College of Biblical Studies presents Up with the Sun. Join us today in celebrating the love of our risen Savior. In the next half hour, a member of the CBS faculty will provide encouragement from the eternal Word of God for practical application in your life today. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you back to another exciting edition of Up with the Sun. We've been spending the last several sessions working our way through Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to continue to do this morning. My name is Andy Woods, and I'm an associate professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, Texas. As we've been working our way through Genesis chapter 3, we're pretty much following a five-part outline. We've seen, number one, the temptation by the serpent of Adam and Eve, and we saw that in verses 1 through 5. Number two, we saw the actual sin of Adam and Eve. We saw that in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, and we spent some time talking about that. Last time, we took a look at the results of the sin, and those are contained in verses 7 through 13. And now we're moving to the fourth part in our five-point outline, where we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. And this is a section of Scripture where God imposes divine judgments as a result of the sin that has just transpired. And then finally, next time we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23, which is God's provision for humanity in spite of the sin. But for now, let's keep our focus, if we could, on verses 14 through 19. I'm going to read these verses to you, if I may. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than the beasts of every field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. You shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed be the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and to dust you shall return." What God is doing here in Genesis chapter 3 is he's imposing now a series of judgments as a result of the sin that just took place earlier in the chapter. And he's going to speak now to the three parties, if you will, that were involved in the sin. First, he's going to speak to the serpent and say two things to the serpent. He'll do that in verses 14 and 15. Secondly, he's going to speak to the woman, and he's going to say two things to the woman. And he'll do that in verse 16. And then finally, he will speak to the man, and he will say two things to the man, and he will do that in verses 17 through 19. And so let's go ahead, if we can, as we switch the slide, and take a look at what God says to the serpent. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." Two things now God says to the serpent. Number one, verse 14, your body is going to be changed. Somehow the serpent's body became altered, and there's a description of that in verse 14. Now, why has this occurred? I think it's occurred as a perpetual reminder to the world of the sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3. God wanted, it would seem, some kind of physical reminder or physical manifestation of the sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3. And we're tempted to think of these events as if they're just spiritual things. And they are spiritual things in a certain sense. But there's also a physical ramification. There is a physical problem. There is a physical repercussion as a result of these sins. And in fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 is very clear that the entire universe, the entire cosmos is in a state of groaning. It's in a state of corruption because of the sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3 altered the world as we know it. And often you'll hear church groups, you know, they'll sing a song that goes something like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. But it's, this is my Father's world. And they're sort of looking around the world and saying, this is my Father's world. And in a certain sense, that is true. I mean, God did create the heavens and the earth. But in another sense, it's not true. Because the world that we have around us with death, disease, earthquake, famines, plagues, is not the Father's world. The Father's world is really in Genesis 1 and 2. And when God recreates the world in Revelation 21 and 22, that's the Father's world. What we have in our world is a cursed world. It's a world that's been cursed spiritually, and it's a world that has been cursed physically because of what took place in Genesis chapter 3. It's very interesting, this notion of the serpent crawling on his belly in Micah chapter 7 and verse 17, that's sort of analogized to humiliation. There'll be a perpetual humiliation of the serpent as a result of what transpired. And then God says something else to the serpent. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is the section of scripture that the scholars refer to as the proto-evangelion. That word basically means first gospel. What you have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first, I believe, formal presentation of the gospel found anywhere in scripture. The sin has taken place, and immediately God's plan of redemption moves into action as he begins to lay out the first formal presentation of the gospel. And really, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is what the entire Bible is about. If you don't understand what's happening in Genesis 3, verse 15, you become very lost and you become confused as to why certain things are taking place in Scripture. Have you ever gone to a movie, for example, and you walk in about 5 minutes too late, and consequently you miss some important fact at the beginning of the movie? And as a result, you're going through the rest of the movie without all of the information you need, and things aren't adding up, things aren't making sense, you don't understand why characters and scenes and events are happening the way they do. That's because you've missed some kind of fact at the beginning. And in essence, that's what people are like when they read their Bible. If they don't fully understand verse 15, then the rest of the events of Scripture make no sense to them. So we need to explain a little bit about verse 15 and the promise of the proto-evangelium. It's a prophecy that from the seed of the woman, that's Eve, would come this Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head. So it's the first prophecy of a defeat of Satan. Now, the serpent, according to this prophecy, would be able to strike this Redeemer's heel. In other words, the Redeemer would be able to inflict some damage. Excuse me, the serpent, rather, would be able to inflict some damage upon the Redeemer along the way. But ultimately, the Redeemer would crush the serpent's head. And this, in essence, is what the entire scripture begins to unpack for us, if we can just switch the slide here. There is a constant attempt by Satan to bruise the heel of this coming one. Satan, in essence, works preemptively. Satan understands that this Messiah is coming, and so what he tries to do is to destroy the messianic lineage leading to the Messiah. What better way to prevent the Messiah from being born than to destroy the lineage leading to that Messiah? And so we have multiple attempts by Satan to snuff out that messianic lineage so that this Messiah who will crush his head can't be born. So we read about Cain murdering Abel in Genesis 4. We read about Pharaoh enslaving the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 1. We read about Athaliah who developed a plot to destroy all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah in 2 Chronicles 22. We learn of Haman and his plot to eradicate the Jewish nation in the book of Esther. We learn of Herod and how he tried to kill all of the male children in Bethlehem so that Messiah would not be born. We learn about that in Matthew 2. We learn about Satan taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and saying, throw yourself from the temple. And these are all attempts to blot out the lineage leading to Christ, to destroy preemptively the lineage leading to this coming Redeemer. And the rest of Scripture is simply an unpacking of that, this prophecy that the serpent would strike the heel of this coming one. But having said that, as we move to the next slide, what we begin to learn is that the prophecy will come to pass. Despite Satan's attempt to prevent Messiah from coming forward, from coming into the world and accomplishing his vision, the prophecy will be fulfilled and Satan will be defeated. His head will be crushed. And in Scripture, we have many examples of Satan being defeated over time. He's not defeated all at once, but he's defeated in seven stages. First, Satan is cast out of heaven, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Second, Satan lost the battle in Eden. And there we have the prophecy of the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3, verse 15, the first prophecy of Satan's fall. There was also something very interesting going on in Genesis chapter 6. I think Satan was, in essence, trying to impregnate human women through fallen angels so that an impure race would come forth that's not fully human. And if a race comes forward that's partially angelic and partially human, then the prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15 cannot be fulfilled because the prophecy demands that this woman give birth to a human being. Now, that's a controversial view, I know, and that goes to my view of Genesis 6. But the fact of the matter is Satan lost that battle also, and that becomes clear in 1 Peter 3. And verses 19 and 20, where Jesus went to the lower parts of the earth and preached victory over those angels that were involved in this heinous sin. And Satan lost at the cross. At the cross, his power to take away death or to a power of death or to hold death over human beings was taken away. And at the midpoint of the tribulation period, Satan is defeated again, or he'll be cast out of heaven permanently. Apparently, he has some kind of access to heaven today, but he'll lose it midway through the tribulation. Then Satan will be bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And finally, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10. And what I'm trying to get you to see is all of this is an outworking of Genesis 3, verse 15. The serpent's head would be crushed just as the prophecy predicts that the serpent or Satan would be able to strike the heel of this coming one. And this is what the theologians call the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict that plays its way out all the way through Scripture. So to the serpent, your body's changed. To the serpent, there's the prophecy of the Proto-Evangelium. And then, as we switch slides, we now have prophecies to the woman. God now is going to say two things to the woman that are in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So the first thing that's spoken of to the woman is that childbearing would become extremely painful. Now, don't get the idea that childbearing is somehow part of the curse. God intended childbearing going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 through 28, where he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. But now what has happened is not that childbearing itself is part of the curse, but the curse is now childbearing is painful. And that, in essence, is what has happened in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Children are a joy. Blessed is the man whose bounty is full of children. Psalm 127. Yet the process of bringing children forward into the world is painful. It's difficult. And this is part of the curse. And then the second thing that God spoke to the serpent has to do with relational conflict. And notice the second part of verse 16. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman's desire, what in the world is it talking about when it speaks of the woman's desire? Many people will go all the way off to the Song of Solomon, which was written centuries later, to fill in the gaps here. And all I think we need to do is turn one chapter to the right. Because if we look at Genesis 4, verse 7, we have an answer to what this desire is. It says, if you do well, this is speaking now of Cain, who was about to murder Abel. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There is the same word for desire. The desire of sin to overpower Cain, in essence, is the same thing that's spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 16. The woman's desire to overpower her husband. The woman's desire to usurp the place of headship within the marriage. And Hebrew scholars note that there is a similarity between Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Just as Cain must master sin so that it does not dominate him, the husband now must dominate his wife so that she will not dominate him. The woman will try to dominate the man, and the man, to overcome this, must dominate the woman. And so what you see beginning to take place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is the beginning of feminism, the idea where the woman wants to remove from the man the rightful place of headship within marriage, and also the beginning of chauvinism, where the man now will trample down the woman. And what is being spoken of here is a repercussion for sin. Now, marriages naturally have tension, and marriages naturally have a conflict. I believe that there is a power struggle taking place in every marriage because of what is spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Feminism is rearing its ugly head as the woman is trying to usurp the man's headship within marriage, and chauvinism is rearing its ugly head as now the man is trampling down the woman in an attempt to keep her in check so that he will not lose that place of headship within the marriage. So let the battle of the sexes begin. And that, in essence, is what is spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. So we notice that sin did not just affect man's relationship with God. Sin also affected the relationship that man and woman have with one another. Sin brought vertical consequences. Man is now alienated from God, and it brought horizontal consequences, where now members of a marriage are at war with one another. And so I believe that there is a built-in tension to every single marriage because of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And really the only way out of this tension is to walk out the principles of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's the answer to chauvinism. And the wife is to respect and submit to her husband as unto the Lord. That's the answer to feminism. But that principle of Ephesians 5 makes no sense. It makes no sense as to why we need that principle unless we understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So to the woman, God has said two things. Number one, painful childbirth. Number two, there will be marital conflict. So God has dealt with the serpent, he's dealt with the woman, and now he moves to the man in verses 17 through 19 as we take a look at the next slide. Let me read these verses to you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. God now speaks two things to the woman. Two things to the man. Number one, you'll have to engage in painful toil. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Now, don't get the idea that work in and of itself is part of the curse. We see the concept of labor even before the fall. God put man in a garden, I think it's about Genesis 2, verse 15 or so, and he told man to till the garden and to work it. That was before the fall. But now after the fall, the concept of work has become laborious. The concept of work has become tedious. The fall has altered things where now man has to labor and man has to strive just to survive. That part of labor was never God's intention. It's very similar to what God said to the woman regarding procreation of children, the begetting of children. The procreation of children itself is not part of the curse. What the curse brought in was the pain involved in that process. And it's the same regarding this issue of labor and this issue of economics and this issue of work. Work itself is part of God's divine design, Genesis 2, verse 15. But the fall has altered things where now man must slave, now man must toil, now man must work by the sweat of his brow just to earn a living. And here in the United States of America, where we are so greatly blessed economically, it's hard to really fathom this curse. But if you go to other parts of the world where food is scarce and employment is scarce and man has to work the ground hoping that it yields a crop, not knowing where his next meal is necessarily coming from, you begin to see the reality of Genesis chapter 3. You see also a lot of sarcasm here. God, in essence, is saying, you want to rebel against me? Fine. Now the ground itself is going to rebel against you. And this concept of labor nicely plays itself out in the rest of Scripture, where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. And he's, I believe, going directly back to what has just transpired in Genesis chapter 3. So to the man, God is going to say two things. Number one, painful toil for you. And then God says something else to the man, a second thing. And that's at the end of verse 19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so this now is a prophecy of death. And is this not what God said would happen? In Genesis 2, verse 17, it says there that once man ate from the forbidden tree of knowledge, he would surely die. And when you do a word study on that word death, it occurs about 800 times or so in the Old Testament, and it is always in reference to physical death. Physical death came into the universe, into the world, as a result of the fall. And all we do is turn to Genesis chapter 5 to validate this. In Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy. And you know what Genesis 5 keeps saying over and over again? And he died. And he died. And he died. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, so all of the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. Verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Verse 14 says, all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And the whole chapter is like this. And why is it like this? It's bringing to our mind exactly what happened in Genesis 3. The prophecy of death would become a reality. The rest of the scripture affirms this when it says it is appointed for a man once to die, then to face the judgment. Romans 6, verse 23 affirms this when it says the wages of sin is death. So all of us are physically dying. And if you don't believe me, all you need to do is pull out your high school yearbook and look at yourself in terms of what you once looked like in high school and put a modern day picture next to your high school picture, and you'll see the aging process very quickly. And so this is why we need a resurrection body. When we begin to understand what happened in Genesis 3, suddenly the promises of a glorified body and a resurrected body, a body which does not get sick, does not get ill, does not die, does not grow old, why that type of body starts to make a lot of sense. And what I want to show you is that death as we know it today is totally unnatural. Death was never part of the design of God. Death came into existence as a consequence of the fall. And when God recreates the universe in Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, we're specifically told there that there will be no more death, no more crying, no more sickness, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, talks about a time when the final sting of death will be removed. That final curse of death will be taken away. When God recreates the world, He will recreate it in such a way that the fall itself will be overcome. And death will no longer be a reality in the universe that God creates. Death is unnatural. Death is abnormal. Now, your evolutionist or someone from another religion will tell you that death is just part of the design of the universe. Evolution basically says that the strong dominate the weak over billions of years, and that's how humanity moves forward. And so in their worldview, death is normal. Part of the natural process. But in the biblical worldview, death is abnormal. Death is not something that God introduced or brought in. Rather, these are things that are repercussions of the fall. So to the man, He has spoken two things. Number one, painful toil, and number two, the reality of death. And so you notice that God has isolated the three figures or characters involved in this particular sin. To the serpent, His body was changed, and we have the promise of the proto-evangelium. To the woman, painful childbirth and relational conflict. And to the man, painful toil and death. And we're going to continue this study next time. I want to thank you for joining us here on these important broadcasts as we articulate Genesis chapter 3 and really try to unearth the treasures that are found in this important chapter.
I'm Jerry Martin, the Vice President of Marketing and Recruitment at the College of Biblical Studies. Would you like to have a better Bible knowledge? Would you like to be a better teacher, minister, or pastor? At the College of Biblical Studies, you can earn an associate's or a bachelor's degree, or you can take classes for your own personal enrichment. Call us right here at CBS at 713-77-BIBLE or visit us online at cbshouston.edu.
The College of Biblical Studies is one of the most exciting places that a person can come to.
This is a place where God meets His people.
You can see the fruit of God. You can see God working in all the lives of people.
We get equipped and empowered to go out and be change agents.
Everyone that's here, both professors and the students, are serious about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God.
Now that I'm taking these classes, I'm more effective because
I've definitely been taught how to know the Scriptures and to know Christ.
To be able to master the Word of God in spirit and in truth.
That you actually have a ministry sharing that truth with other people.
To affect change in the world around me, in the lost world and in the church.
And that's why I'm here, because of the seriousness of the Word.